I was about 9 or 10 years old when a friend and I tried to pull a prank. We had a small attic space above our garage, and we hid an old tape deck behind some boxes. And on this tape deck, we recorded a cry for help. The plan was to invite another friend over, and they would hear the recording and hopefully fall for this prank. It was a cunning plan, as Blackadder might have said. We really thought we could pull it off. We really thought we could trick our friend. Well, it turned out that our friend was no dummy. He found the tape deck and he was notably unimpressed with our efforts to prank him. We failed. We failed because there were too many flaws in our plan. We wanted our friend to believe the unbelievable. But even our best efforts quickly unraveled as the evidence came to light. The resurrection of Jesus faces a similar conundrum. Either it is the greatest prank that has ever been pulled in the history of the world, and the evidence will eventually expose the scam, or it really happened, and there is good and credible evidence to support the claim that Jesus, who was publicly crucified and confirmed dead, came back to life. Which is it? Hoax or truth? Let's take a look at some of the evidence in this chapter of Scripture. Our first bit of evidence comes from verse 1, which says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." The two Marys were going to see Jesus' burial site, expecting to find a body. That's all they expected. They did not expect to find a resurrection had taken place. The angel confirmed this when he said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." That's who they were looking for, a crucified body. Take note of this, because one objection to the resurrection of Jesus is that his friends and his disciples were predisposed, expectant to find someone like Jesus would come back from the dead. But these verses in the Bible show us otherwise. Those closest to Jesus did not expect to find him alive. They saw him die and expected nothing other than a corpse in a grave. So note well, even amongst the disciples, their minds were not primed to believe in Jesus' resurrection. If anything, to persuade them a resurrection had indeed taken place would require some convincing proof. Proof that could not be explained away easily. Proof like the physical Jesus whom they could touch, hear, see, converse with, and recognize. Not his ghost, not his doppelganger, not a vision of him in a dream, but the real Jesus whom they knew and loved, resurrected. That is the kind of proof that could make them believe in the resurrection. And this is what verses 8 to 9 confirms. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. This was not a vision. This was not make-believe. This was not imaginary. They could physically grab hold of Jesus, hear him speak, and converse with him and worship him. This is their testimony. This is the testimony of the two Marys. This is how they recalled the events of that day. obviously something had changed their mind about Jesus being dead. Something with sufficient force, something with sufficient credibility must have taken place to change their minds. And Matthew's gospel pins it squarely on the resurrection of Jesus. That and that alone is what changed their minds. And I would submit to you that nothing short of a true resurrection could adequately account for their eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. It must have been that forceful an event that they would testify to his resurrection. Now, there are obvious and weighty implications to believing that Jesus came back from the dead. If Jesus was back from the dead, as he said he would be, it proves something about Jesus, doesn't it? He must, at the very least, be a prophet. He said he would come back from the dead. He's back from the dead. He must at least be a prophet. But what prophet comes back from the dead? No, there must be more to Jesus than simply being a prophet. There must be something divine at work when we're talking about Jesus. And I accept that the resurrection claim can be a bit of a hurdle. It can be a difficult thing to believe in. And it is an especially high hurdle if you have settled into unbelief and hostility toward Jesus. Then it is an especially difficult thing to believe. Because then you have invested interests to explain it away. If you don't want to believe in Jesus, you will want to explain away the testimony of Scripture. This is what the religious establishment of Jesus' day were trapped in. This was what they attempted to do to explain away the resurrection. They ran a PR smear campaign to discredit anyone who accepted the claim of Jesus' resurrection. Take a look at verses 11 through to 13. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said to them, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." That's the counter-narrative. That's the counter-narrative, bought and paid for, literally, that Jesus' body was stolen by his disciples in order that there could be a fabrication of a story, that the prank could be played about the resurrection. We recognize this kind of thing in our day and age all the time, don't we? This kind of excusing of the evidence of Scripture. There are many people who deny Jesus' resurrection. On the radio this last week, I heard dismissive comments describing the resurrection as the ultimate party trick, the best magic trick ever performed. And maybe you've heard other counter-narratives to Jesus' resurrection. Perhaps the disciples hallucinated. That's what some people say. It was just a mass hallucination that kickstarted this whole story about the resurrection. But all counterclaims to Scripture have to do justice to these historical accounts. The Scriptures are indeed historical accounts. They tell us what really took place, and if there is to be a counterclaim, it has to do justice to these documents. They were real people. These are not invented people. These are not fairy tale people. They were real people. They had names like Mary. In fact, in this story, there's two of them who had the name Mary. But they were real people with real names. And they were eyewitnesses. They really saw Jesus die. They saw him die. They knew his lifeless body had been placed in a tomb. And then they expected nothing other than a corpse. And yet they saw Jesus fully alive and went on to risk life and limb to spreading that news throughout the world. How could anything other than a real resurrection explain all this? What else would explain why Christianity ever took root? And this brings me to my last point. Because the disciples were so convinced beyond doubt that Jesus died and lived again, they began to fan out across the world, spreading news about this Jesus, establishing churches and calling on people to believe that reconciliation with God and atonement for sin was now found in Jesus alone. And that life-altering mission to make Jesus known must surely be anchored in something real, something defensible, something believable upon the examination of the evidence. And what are Christians doing in this global mission? What are Christians attempting to do globally? Have a look at verses 16 through to 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice Jesus commissioning his disciples happened on a mountain. Jesus commissions his disciples on a mountain. This is not accidental, it's not incidental, there's a reason why we are alerted to the mountain. Mountains are often important features in the scriptures. Abraham went up a mountain to offer Isaac, Jerusalem is built on a mountain. Jesus gave his most famous sermon ever on a mountain called the Sermon on the Mount. Moses was up a mountain when he received God's law and instruction for God's people. In the Bible, mountains matter. But there's a parallel here between Moses and Jesus that I want us to think about just quickly. Moses went up a mountain, and the people of God were gathered there also. Jesus goes up a mountain where the people of God, his disciples, are gathered also. There is a parallel here. Moses delivered divine instruction to the people of God. Jesus delivers this divine instruction to the people of God. There is a parallel running here. Jesus is, of course, the true and better Moses, giving God's word to God's people. Whereas Moses gathered God's people into a nation in an older covenant, Jesus spreads God's people throughout the nations in a renewed covenant. There is a symmetry at work here. Moses gathered, Jesus spreads. Moses gathers a nation, Jesus spreads throughout the nations. There is a parallel here. But surely this global spread of Christianity could only be sustained if there is credibility to the claim of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Nobody in their right mind would or should bother with Christianity if the resurrection is properly discredited. And yet Christians have been at it for over 2 millennia, with no sign of slowing down. We've been at this. We've been at the Great Commission for 2,000 years without any sign of slowing down. If you could get up high above world history and you could look at the last 2,000 years, you would quickly draw the conclusion that Christianity and the gospel has been running rampant throughout the world. It has been unstoppable. It has gone in every direction, and it is still making tireless inroads to the yet unreached people groups of the world. How are they doing this? How on earth is Christianity getting away with this? How do they get to run rampant over the last 2,000 years across the globe? How are they doing it? How are they achieving this? What awesome marketing ploy have they discovered to make this good news so accessible to the peoples of all nations? Well, firstly, these Christians looked to the resurrected Jesus with the eyes and spirit of obedient faith. Jesus set upon his church this mandate: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. What kind of authority does Jesus have? What does all authority include? Does Jesus have political authority? Does Jesus have authority over who sleeps in your bed? Does Jesus have authority to direct history to its intended end? Long ago, a man named Daniel envisioned the scope of Jesus' authority, and he said, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The scope of his authority is all-encompassing. It is all-encompassing. As one apostle later wrote, "For God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet." God has put all things in subjection to Jesus. This is why Christians have fanned out across the world so spectacularly. They are delivering news that arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God must be brought into obedience to Christ. All of it. Every angle, every nook and cranny, the sky above, the earth beneath, and all that is in them, all of it belongs to Christ and must be subject to him. But this news, this mission of discipling the nations to organize their lives, their values, and their virtues in obedience to Christ is not done by Christians engaging in a military coup or by political pressure. It is accomplished in the way that Jesus has prescribed it to be accomplished. Notice this in verses 19 through to 20. Just after Jesus tells his disciples what they are now to do, he is resurrected, he is back from the dead, everything must now change. And what does that change include? You must no longer gather in one place, you must scatter. You must go into all the world and tell them about me, making disciples of all nations. He also tells them how they are to do it, how they are to disciple the nations. By baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. What are you to do? Disciple the nations. How are you to do it? In word and sacrament. Those are your tools, church. You are given word and sacrament to disciple the nations. Baptizing and teaching are mentioned here. That's how the nations are to be discipled unto Christ. But all of this has me asking on Resurrection Sunday, could any of this be conceivably possible if the two Marys lied about the empty tomb? If Jesus' body was actually stolen by his disciples, who then fabricated a prank and invented the resurrection myth, or if his disciples, in a streak of desperation, merely imagined Jesus resurrected. I'll put it to you that 2,000 years of Christianity cannot and could not be built on the foundations of a lie. Eventually, somewhere along the line, a watertight case would have torn the whole thing down to the ground. So here we are. Each of us have to come to some kind of conclusion about the Christian claim that not only did Jesus suffer under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, but on the third day, he rose again from the dead. As author Simon Gathicol put it, there is little reasonable doubt that Jesus lived and died. The more interesting question is whether Jesus died and lived. If you come to accept Jesus' resurrection truly happened, everything follows, including the genuine worship of Jesus. This is what the disciples were inexorably drawn to do. The woman came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. When his disciples saw him, they worshipped him. This is the invitation before each one of us. Come to Jesus, resurrected and worthy of worship among the nations.